As we come together to look at God's Word this morning, as I said to you before the reading of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 11, that we are going to be focusing our attention on a vital reality in the church. Vital to the vibrancy, vital to the success of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is the reality of prayer, of communion and fellowship that we have in Christ Jesus, the access we have in Christ Jesus to God, to be able to come before Him and to pray, to bring prayers and petitions, to pour out our hearts to the Lord. As we think about this reality, Paul says something to us as we're going to deal with and look at this morning. He says something rather profound concerning this reality of prayer. The Apostle Paul knew it intimately, and we want to focus our attention on verse 11, though again, the context is extremely important to us, of how the Apostle Paul views the place of prayer in the church. As we think about setting the stage for this, and again, this is all important, and this is where the context becomes so important. We can talk about prayer in the abstract. We can talk about prayer in terms of the component parts of it, and it's wonderful to do that. We can break it down, as some have, into, you know, acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We can look at prayer that way. This morning, I want to look at this more broadly, and I want to look at the place of prayer in the broader context of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, I want to remind us this morning, again, as we get into this, of the church itself. Before I think we can place confidently prayer in the context of the church, we want to think just for a moment, again, just by way of introduction, just for a moment of the church visible, the church that exists on this earth, the church that is represented here as a local body and much beyond. Those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever they are gathered, as they are placed in the context or reality of a fallen world. And if we stop and think about it for a minute, it is quite a profound reality. The church, as that body that bears the name of God, the church that has been put in the middle of a world fallen and antagonistic to the one true living God. And so you have this gathering of people, if you will, that bear the name of God, where God has given His Word and His Gospel. And so God, again, painting with a very broad brush, keeping things basic and simple, God has given to the church His Word. And He has given to the church the means by which that Word and that Gospel is to be communicated, where our God gathers people from the world to Himself, where our God begins to nurture those people in His Word and in His truth. It's quite something to think about the church, that entity that God has given His truth, His Word, His Gospel, and then provided it with the means to communicate it. Whether we want to talk about preaching or the sacraments, it doesn't make any difference. And it sounds wonderful, and it is. It's a blessing. But as soon as you think of that reality, triune God, holy and righteous, communicating himself in his word and the gospel to a fallen world and to sinful people, you begin to see that the church has been placed in the middle of a war zone. God's word, his truth, coming to bear on those who are opposed to him. The truth coming to those who are antagonistic to him. You think about how God's truth is received so often in the context of a fallen world, more and more so in our immediate context in Canada. That word that comes to bear, again, on those outside, but also thinking about this for a minute, on those who know God's grace and mercy. If we're honest with ourselves, there is a part of us, as we hear the word of God, and as we have it applied to us, there's a part of us that still kicks against that reality. There's a part of us that don't like to be challenged in our thinking or in our practice and in our lives. It is the word of God. It is the truth of God. It is the gospel of God that is intersecting with sinful humanity, and that so often causes clashes. Paul, before he says what he's going to say about prayer, Paul reminds us of this reality. Verse 8, as we pick up, just again, those verses that precede his statement on prayer. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us. Whatever the immediate context that Paul is speaking of, and there's some question, Paul can describe his situation, the gospel ministry, the truth of God coming to bear on sin and sinners. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. The battle. That is our existence this side of heaven. This is the church militant. And it is in this context, and it is into this context, and into this reality, that the Apostle Paul says something so profound about the place of prayer in the church. And so as we begin looking at this morning, I want to begin by looking at verse 11 under the duty and means of prayer in the church. The duty of prayer, but specifically the means. We'll get there. Where do we put prayer, or where does it fit in the church militant? Well, there's an essential principle to begin with. Absolute essential if we are going to understand at all what the Apostle Paul is saying here in verse 11. And that is simply this, that God often, maybe most often we can say, uses means to accomplish his will. God, of course, He's God. He can do what He wants, when He wants, if He wants, how He wants. He's God. And He can intervene directly. But often, as God has chosen to work, He uses what we call secondary means. He uses means. And so, again, a very plain example, we would all be on board. We think about the healing of our physical body. You think of somebody who, you know, gets into an accident and breaks a bone or whatever it might be, and we take them to the doctor. And the doctors are given wisdom, and they are given the ability and understanding, and they set it, and they cast it, and you know, weeks later, everything is fine. There's a sense in which the doctors did that. Of course they did. There's a sense in which, though, we say that it was God who did that through secondary means. He was the one who gave the doctors wisdom. He is the one who gave the doctors ability. He is the one. He uses means. We can talk this on a spiritual level as well. Could God, is it possible for God simply to, as it were, reach into our heart and change it like that in terms of sanctification? Boom. Just instantly. Is it possible for God to do it? Of course it is. Is that how God ordinarily works? No. He has given us means. He has given us His Word, and we need to read it, and we need to study it, and we need to sit under the preaching. We use the means that God has given in order for our soul to grow. Now, is it God who is the author? Of course it is. God is doing it, but He uses means. We're well familiar with the concept of God using means. The profound reality of the statement that Paul makes here in verse 11 is that the prayer of God's people is often a secondary means by which God carries out His will. Notice the language there that Paul uses as he is talking about being liberated from this difficult situation, suffering even unto death. And there's no doubt in Paul's mind that it is God who is going to ultimately do it. It is God that they are looking to. There's no question. It is God who raised us from the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us. It is God. It's all God. There's no question in Paul's mind. And yet what he says is this in verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us. There's no question, there's no contradiction in Paul's mind to say that it is God who delivers us in the context of the raging battle of the church as the truth and the gospel come to bear on the hearts and lives of sinners. It is God. And yet he says, you also helping us together in prayer. God uses means. And he uses prayer. In the context of the church militant, the struggles and the difficulties of that clash between God and His truth and His gospel and sinful hearts. Paul not only understood this, as he articulates it here in this verse, he not only understood this, he counts on it. It is amazing as you go from this verse and begin to think about, you know, how did Paul view prayer in the context of the church? Here, obviously, he's talking about it as a means of God carrying out His will. But as you go through the scriptures, it astounded me. Romans chapter 15, for example, you can just listen. There are only a couple of verses, but just listen to the fact that not only did Paul understand this, but in the context of his ministry, in the reality of his ministry, in the reality of the church militant, he counted on this reality. Romans chapter 15, verses 30 to 32. He says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. The church militant, there were those in Judea who did not want the truth of God to go forward, and they opposed the Apostle Paul. Belief meeting unbelief. Rebellion meeting truth. The battle rages for the Apostle Paul. Not only that, but he talks about the reality within those who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been subdued by the truth of God. He not only says to pray for those in the context of those in Judea who do not believe and who are keeping him or trying to keep him, but for the acceptability of his service to the saints in Jerusalem. That his words, that his ministry would be received and effective. He says, I beg you, brethren, beg you. Because Paul understood. Ultimately, if God wasn't at work, nothing would happen, nothing would succeed. But he ties this to the secondary means. I beg you, brothers, plead with the Lord. Pray. Colossians chapter 4, and I'm only going to use two examples. You could go through all of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 4. Actually, beginning verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You see what he's saying? Continue earnestly in prayer. Plead with the Lord. Pray. I beg you, brothers. Same thing. Be vigilant. Praying that God would cause success to come from the ministry of the word, of his truth. And read there, for which I am in chains. The battle. Why is Paul in prison? Because he is proclaiming Jesus Christ. That is why. Truth coming to rebellion, people throwing him in prison. The Apostle Paul says, pray. And we could look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, or Philemon 1, 22, or Philippians 1, verse 19. You could go on and on. Paul did not just understand this in his head. He counted on it in terms of his ministry. That God hears the prayers of his people. It's also evidenced in the church, the early church, as you think of the book of Acts. We've looked at Paul and how he counted on it. You think about the example of Peter and John imprisoned in Acts chapter 4. You look at that in verses 23 to 31, just for reference. They're imprisoned. What do we read? What is the church's response as the antagonism of the world, as the church militant begins, the reality of the church militant begins to manifest? You've got ministers in prison. What do they do? They pray. It's the first thing they do together. They pray. Psalm 2. Those gathered against the Lord and his anointed, they pray. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 to 5. In the midst of Herod's persecution. This time, unlike Acts chapter 4, where both Peter and John were released, Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, again in Herod's persecution, James is killed. He loses his life. Why? Because he is a gospel minister. He dies. Peter is in prison, wondering. But Acts chapter 12, verse 5, these words. So Peter was kept in prison, He was still there. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. What was their first reaction? As they stared face to face with the reality of the church militant, what was their first reaction? They prayed to God. Why? Why does Paul count on this, beg for this, plead for this? Why did the church, in the crux of their problem, in the manifestation of the battle, why was the first thing that they did pray? Why? Because there was an understanding that God uses means. God hears the prayers of the church. You also helping together in prayer. You see, as soon as we have established in our minds that prayer is a means that God uses, it immediately becomes our duty. God works through preaching. We know that. The primacy of preaching. He works through preaching, the means of the preached word. God uses it. We believe that. So what do? We make sure that the word is preached. We make sure that someone is here to proclaim the glorious riches of God's truth in Jesus Christ. God works through faithful parenting. The means of faithful, godly parents raising and training their children in the Lord. God uses means. We believe that. So what do? We make sure that we understand what it is to be a faithful parent. And we seek to raise our children accordingly, knowing ultimately that it is the Lord who is going to bless, but knowing that God uses means. It's the same thing. When this begins to take root in our hearts, that we understand that God uses the means of prayer, especially in the context of the church militant, the battle, the struggle for hearts and minds. And so if he uses this as a secondary means, we say, then we will pray. The means and duty of prayer. Secondly, we want to look at the end. We'll do this quickly. The end, or the goal of prayer for the church, in the church. Simply put, again, as you look at verse 11, it is for the glory of God and the thanksgiving to his name. Notice the linking word there in verse 11. Again, we're looking at this carefully. You also helping together in prayer for us, that, or so that, thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. Prayer and pray so that thanksgiving might be made, so that we would give thanks to God. When, for example, we think about the church, who we are, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, why we are, why is anyone seated here? Because we've been called to be in Christ Jesus. God has been gracious and merciful. Where are we heading in all of this as we look by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? The glory of God as we see the face of Jesus Christ. You see, it's all about God. It's all about God's work from beginning to end. We know this. His salvation is of the Lord. Again, there is no question here as to where Paul attributed his ultimate blessing. It is God who raises the dead. It is God who opens eyes. It is God who softens hearts. It is God. And as soon as we realize that, as soon as we think about the difference between somebody whose eyes are open to the glory of Jesus Christ and their wills are subdued to God, and their affections are aimed to God. As soon as you begin to think about what that is and how that happens, it is a work of God's grace. It is God reaching in and changing, making new, taking the rebellion, and softening hearts. But it is God who does that. As soon as we begin to understand, then obviously it is to God that we cry out, O Lord, why do the nations rage? O Lord, why a hard heart? O Lord, why the rebellion? Reach in and soften the heart and open the eyes. We begin to pray and we begin to plead and we begin to acknowledge. It might be an individual person. It might be the broader context of our society. It might be, but as we come to the author, the only one that we can turn to, and we begin to plead and we begin to pray and we begin to cry out, and God begins to work, and God begins to change things, and God begins to change hearts, and God, what do? We say, thank you, Lord. We were crying out to you for these things because we understand that it is all of you. We can do nothing. And so as then we begin to see God work, and as we begin to watch, we say, thank you. You see, we pray not because we must tell God what to do. That is a gross misunderstanding of prayer. People say, you know, you read books on prayer and you think about how some people understand prayer. And really, they make God nothing more than a cosmic vending machine where you put your prayers in and you expect exactly what you want out of the bottom. You put your prayers in, you push your button, and that's what you want. Lord, I want a new job. Lord, I want a car. Lord, I want this. Lord, I want that. We're going to put our prayers in. We're going to push the button. And then we stand there waiting at the bottom for God to answer exactly what we said. We do not pray because God needs to be told what to do. We pray because we have already been told what He is doing. The Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world in order to soften hearts, to bring into subjection sinners. To redeem and to save. Not just one nation, but people from all tribes and tongues. That is what God is doing. That is what the church is called to herald. The glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is going to call His people unto Himself. We know what God is going, what He is doing. And so we pray, Lord, subdue your enemies. Soften hearts, open eyes. We pray that the gospel would go out, that the ministry would be effective. All the language that we have heard of the Apostle Paul, all to the praise and thanksgiving of God, the goal and end. There's a principle here, a prayerless church. A prayerless church will not give thanks to God. If you have a people who are going through the motions, doing things as they are normally done, people begin to focus on the fact that the results come because we're doing this. This was effective. That was effective. This thing was effective. What begins to be lifted up is whatever that is, the ABCs, so many of them. But the people of God, as we are fixated on God Himself, as we understand our desperate need of Him and His work, as we look to Him and plead with Him and cry out to Him, and then God begins to work, we have nothing else to do but to say, thank you, God. You also, together helping in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many. One commentator sums it up so well. The duty of prayer is not a modification of God's power. It's not a modification. It's not demeaning God's power, but a glorification of it. We pray because God can do. Thirdly, the blessings of prayer for the church, by the church. When we come to understand what God is doing, and we add our prayers to that understanding, it is a means. Great things happen. Notice again in verse 11, the blessings granted to us. The blessing granted to us. God granted blessing. We come back to prayer as a means that God uses to accomplish His will. Prayer matters. Prayer makes a difference. Prayer is an essential duty of the church. Many, in the Puritan era, understanding this, would summarize it this way, that prayer is ultimately the work of the church. What they meant by that is from there the blessings flow. They weren't diminishing the pulpit. They weren't diminishing anything else that we're called to do. But prayer becomes the work of the church. Because they understood that blessings only came from God. Paul, again, ultimately attributes his deliverance to God. But he clearly connects the prayers of many to that deliverance. The blessings. Now again, as we think of our situation, as we think of that on so many different levels, we go back to thinking about what it is to be part of the church militant. We think about the battle that we have been placed in. And we can think about that societally. We can think about that politically. We can think about that in terms of the church itself and the faithfulness of the church. We can think about that as individuals. On all so many different levels, we can begin to look at the manifestation of this battle of truth against sinful hearts. Paul reminds us here of the essential duty that we have to pray. Before we do anything else, to pray. And again, I'll give you a sense in which the way you can apply this. Even as we anticipated coming to church, that we would plead with the Lord, that the ministry would be acceptable, received by the saints, that God would be at work. As you think about evangelistic efforts, to plead with the Lord that you would work, that you would open eyes, that you would subdue enemies, so that thanks might be given by many. You're struggling with a family member or a friend or a neighbor, hardened to the gospel. The most significant thing that you can do and that we can do is to pray. It's not a cliche. God uses means. the blessing of prayer. And it's so interesting. Again, just as a concluding illustration, it is so interesting as you become familiar with the history of the church. And you become familiar with what we might call revivals or reformation. History tells us that we start looking at the events, and of course that's where we start, where God begins to work. And we look at a time frame and we give it a name. This revival or that revival or the broad statement of the Reformation. But study your history well enough. Study your history deep enough. And every time that happens, you will see a time where the people of God began to pray. They began to cry out to God. They began to understand their inability. And they were pleading and they were praying. We so often focus on the results. But there was something that happened before. And it was the prayer, the cry of God's people. This is what Paul's talking about. So it's a reminder of the place of prayer in the church. Essential and central in this battle that rages all around us. May God impress this on our hearts, that we might plead for His blessing in this battle.